Turn to Jonah chapter 3 and just let us read. You're familiar with the story of Jonah. We'll break into the third chapter after he has been tossed overboard by the sailors, swallowed by the great fish, vomited out onto the land and making his way to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go in the first place. So, Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw the works that they, turned from their evil way, and God relented and the disaster from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. Now let us turn in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 29. This is the word of God. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Amen. Well, we continue to work our way through this very pivotal chapter in this wonderful gospel. We've been listening to Jesus speak very definitive words, words of finality to these crowds who have been following him. The nation, led by their leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, etc., they have rejected him. The people, by and large, have followed the lead of these apostate religious leaders, buying into the official line concerning Jesus that he is empowered by Satan. They have rendered their final verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is from hell. He's not from heaven. In fact, from now on in Christ's ministry, his words to the people are largely judgmental. His words to the leadership are totally judgmental. Occasionally, we'll find him speak of grace and salvation to the outcast, but on the whole, From this point on, Jesus concentrates on his disciples, teaching, instructing, and giving them the final refinement for what is ahead of them in his death and his resurrection and their subsequent ministry. This then becomes a very pivotal passage. So verse 29, as the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." That is the final statement of Jesus on Israel. With this statement, the hammer drops. The verdict is in. This is an evil generation. Evil in the most formidable sense. This, friends, is the final indictment. He began to say, which means he didn't say it once. This was his repeated statement. This is an evil generation. He wasn't talking about a minority. He was talking about a majority. He's talking about a generation. He's talking about a group of people, the dominant group of people in his time and place. Now, we could say that about our country today, couldn't we? We could say that this is an evil generation. Not only flaunting its evil, but legislating its evil so that it becomes law. Sin, corruption, filth, perversion abound. Our nation is increasingly immoral, blatantly and flagrantly ungodly. So we could say this about our generation. But friends, when you think about it, it's actually shocking that Jesus said this about his society. Because by normal human standards, the generation that Jesus is referring to here would have been the most moral, the most religious, the most God-conscious of any society. You know, this is not a godless culture that Jesus was living in. This is not a group of people who flaunt their evil and they're proud of it. He's not talking about pagans and the blatantly wicked. He's not talking about idol worshippers. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking about lawbreakers. He's speaking of the most religious, the most moral, and the most God-sensitive people of all. He's talking about the Jews, who in most cases were fanatically concerned about keeping the law of God. And friends, it has to be noted that repeatedly, Jesus affirmed that on the outside, you know, they were clean. But on the inside, you know, they were full of dead men's bones. Yeah, so on the outside, they were moral. On the outside, they were scrupulously moral. But the heart was the problem. In fact, they were in a more dangerous state than those who were openly immoral. Made that point last week. When it comes to responding to the gospel, you know, for want of a better way to put this, but you know what I mean. When it comes to responding to the gospel, one is better off immoral than moral. When it comes to responding to the gospel, one is better off irreligious than religious. Because morality and moral and religious people, you know, feel that they are good. They feel that they're okay. You know, that if anybody's gone to heaven, they are. They feel that they have gained a measure of favor with God and they become self-righteous and self-satisfied. And the essence of the gospel's message is that you're a sinner. You're separated from God. And because you're separated from God, and you can't work your way back into God's favor. You know, God at the end of the day isn't going to say, well, you're good enough. Because he's already told us in his word that there is none good. No, not one. So the essence of the gospel is that we're sinners, separated from God, we are wretched, there is nothing in us that is good, and our morality counts for nothing. And friends, that's what absolutely made these people livid. That's what really riled them. You know, and they hated Jesus for that indictment. They hated Jesus for that diagnosis. They hated Jesus for that exposure of their true condition. Jesus is describing a wicked generation that by our standards today would be a moral, righteous, even godly society. But they of all societies are the most wicked because the severest sin of all sins is to think that you don't need to be forgiven. And friends, that mentality damns. That mentality is damning countless hundreds, thousands around us. People who feel that they are good enough and they don't need to be forgiven. In fact, in Jesus' words, he says this is an evil generation. And then he gives the reason for that. So why are you saying that, Jesus? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? It seeks a sign. Now, if you were to say to someone, you know, walking down this long lane or whatever, if you were to say to someone, you know, this is an evil generation, and they came back at you with a question, well, why do you say that? You know, we would run off a list of sins that are blatant in this society. You know, whether it's immorality, abortion, whatever, you know, go on and on. You could rhyme off a list as long as your arm. And that's what you would do. But Jesus doesn't do that. He makes this statement, you are an evil generation, and you say to Jesus, well, why are you saying that? He says, because they seek a sign. And you're sort of scratching your head. This generation, the evidence of its evil is that they seek a sign. And this is the final statement, the finality of their evil. It is tied to the fact that they seek a sign. And you sort of think to yourself, you know, well, what is so bad about that? You know, what is so indicting about that? How does this make them so unredeemable, if I could put it that way? You know, how does that expose them to demonic forces and divine judgment? In this way, they seek for a sign. They were asking Jesus to prove to them that he was not the servant of Satan. If you are operating by the power, if you are not operating by the power of the prince of demons, then prove it. What's the sign? In other words, they were saying their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus Christ and the conclusion that they had reached that he was satanic rather than divine was his fault, not theirs. And you see, beloved, this is blasphemy upon blasphemy. They were blaming Jesus for their conclusion. They were saying that Jesus left them no other option than to conclude that he was satanic. This is a blasphemy that is inconceivable. They were an evil generation because they were blasphemers, and their blasphemy went all the way to the extreme of rejecting everything that the Lord Jesus Christ had said and everything that the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And they concluded, it only proves that he serves Satan. They seek for a sign. And you know, friends, people have discussed this. Commentators have discussed this, written about it at length. What was the sign that they were seeking? You know, what would have done it? And commentators have sort of asked that question. What would have pushed them the other way? You know, from saying that he's talking about, he's doing this, you know, by Satan. What would have pushed them the other way to say, wow, this is really of God? What would have caused them to do that 180 degree turn from considering him a servant of Satan to a servant of God? The Son of God, the Messiah. What would have done it? And there are all kinds of things that have been written about this. Some have said, you know, they expected Jesus to rearrange the stars so that they could see that he had some power in the kingdom of heaven. And there are lots of things like that they talk about, you know, he had made water go uphill and made things, you know, lean, you know, where it was obvious they were going to fall, but those things were sort of hanging in midair. You know, lots of things like that people suggest. But friends, the truth is this. Nothing would have sufficed. This was the same attitude that, you know, they poised back in verse 16 of this chapter when it says others testing him or taunted him. They sought a sign from heaven. And this is what they're saying, you know, we've seen all your stuff. We've seen all that you've done. And our conclusion is you're satanic. It's a taunt. It's mockery. It's blasphemy. You know, just try to do something that will change our mind. That's the attitude. And you see, the wickedness, the evil of this generation, they're saying to Jesus, you have led us to this conclusion. Staggering, isn't it? You know, he turned water into wine. Remember when we went through that in John's Gospel, we actually said, well, he didn't actually turn water into wine. He obliterated the water and he created wine. He banished disease from Israel. He banished demons from men. He conquered death. He raised the dead. He created food for thousands from a handful of loaves and a couple of fish. He stilled the waters in the storm. He calmed the storm. He walked on water himself. He did all of that and more. And still they are saying that isn't enough. And so you see, friends, it wasn't about evidence. It was about the fact that in their self-righteous moralism, they hated, they loathed the diagnosis that Jesus rendered of their hearts. They were so self-righteous. They couldn't deny, obviously, that he had supernatural power. They witnessed it with their eyes. And so there was only one place to assign it. If not God, it has to be satanic. And that final statement, this is an evil generation, proved to be true. Because just a few months further on from this, they will literally scream for his blood when he goes into Jerusalem. And they will put the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. So this final statement is made. This is an evil generation. And all who stand with that generation against the Lord Jesus Christ are classified in exactly the same way. However, and this is amazing, friends, even in the midst of such wickedness, there is grace. You know, wouldn't you have thought, Jesus, you just should have banished a lot of them to the depths of hell because they deserve nothing less? When you think what they're throwing back in his face, and they're saying, you're satanic. And yet, friends, when they're saying that, there is still in the midst of that wickedness, amazing grace. Having said that this is an evil generation, he then says this. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And you see, friends, with that little word, except, it opens the window of grace. Because he's not saying, I'm not going to give you a sign. He's saying, I will give you a sign. So following this final statement comes the final sign. And it's not going to be a sign that they demand. It's not going to be on their terms and their timing. Even though they're asking for a sign as a taunt, even though they're asking for a sign as mockery, as a way to scorn and to further vilify the Lord Jesus Christ to his face, he says here, graciously, mercifully, there will be one more sign, one final sign, a sign that will point to his deity, a sign that will point to his messiahship, a sign that will point to him as Savior. Not because they demanded it, but because God had determined graciously to give it. Because God loves to show mercy. He is a God who is bountiful in mercy. And what is the sign? Verse 29. It's the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, a similar incident occurred when Jesus was up in Galilee. And you read about it in Matthew 12, verse 40, and Jesus comes back with this same sign. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So just as Jonah came out of virtual death alive, Jesus will come out of actual death alive. That is the sign of Jonah. Now we read in chapter 3 of Jonah, at the outset of our service, you're all familiar with the book of Jonah. Jonah's an interesting character. He preached to the northern tribes of Israel in the reign of Jeroboam the second during the 8th century BC. He wasn't an obscure prophet. You know, he was well known. And you're all familiar with the story, how God called him to go and preach to the Ninevites, these hated, despised, idolatrous Gentiles. And Jonah didn't want to do that because he worried that they might repent, and he didn't want them to get the benefits of those who repent of their sin. And so rather than head to Nineveh, we know that he got on a ship that was heading in the other direction, thinking that he could escape God. And God sends that horrendous storm, and the sailors, they lose everything. You know, we think we can be disobedient and there are no consequences. You know, Jonah was disobedient and these sailors lost their livelihood. They cast everything overboard in order to try and save the ship. And Jonah's saying to them, look, this storm isn't going to stop until you toss me overboard, because I am the cause of it. And so they oblige, and they throw him overboard. And we know that as he was sinking, down into the sea. God has created this huge sea monster. And we know what happens. He prays from inside the belly of that great fish. He prays that prayer of repentance, and the fish vomits him out onto dry land, and then he's ready to do what God tells him to do. So we read in chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches to them, he says you get 40 days to repent. But friends, that's not all. He says, you know, he gives his testimony. I wonder if you ever realized that as you read through the book of Jonah. He testifies to these people, and God convicts them, and they repent and they believe. I said a couple of Sunday mornings ago, you know, how Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress utilizes continually this idea of testimony, you know, how you came to faith and what happened, and you know, how be encouraging to do that again within our own fellowship, you know, just members each week giving testimony to how God is working in their lives. You say, well, how do you know he gave his testimony? Well, it says in verse 30, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Why did the Ninevites believe he spoke for God? Why did they believe he had a message from God? Because of his miracle of 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. He told them about this sign. They hadn't seen the miracle. They hadn't personally experienced that miracle. But Jonah told them the story of what had happened to him, and they believed. And there must have been corroborating evidence of the story for them to have believed it. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them, that clothing of repentance. And the word reached the king, and he gets off his throne, and he lays aside his robe, and he also covers himself in sackcloth, and he sits in ashes, and he issues that proclamation. Everybody is to fast, including the animals. We read in verses 8 and 9, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? You see, friends, Jonah came and they got a picture of judgment. They knew that God was going to destroy them if they didn't turn from their sin. They believed that message from the one true God. And didn't it say in chapter 10, he went in the first day, he started to preach, and they believed. You know, from day one. And they didn't believe because they had the scripture. They didn't have the scriptures as we have it. But God had done a miracle. You know, this man was 3 days, three nights in the belly of a fish. And they believed what he was saying to them. He believed that proclamation. They believed that only God could do this. And therefore, this man must be God's messenger. That was the sign of Jonah. The experience then of Jonah is analogous to the experience of Jesus. Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. Jesus was swallowed into the grave. Jonah's career could have ended after they threw him overboard. Jesus' career could have ended. Jonah was miraculously delivered from certain death. Jesus was actually raised from death. Jonah's deliverance from the clutches of death ushered him into a great and powerful ministry, and so did our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And friends, just as a little aside, by this reference to Jonah and the Ninevites, the Lord Jesus Christ authenticates the biblical account of Jonah. The sign of Jonah then is the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, Jesus' own personal resurrection. Now look at verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. What was the final sign? The resurrection. What greater sign could there be? Jesus conquered death. Friends, that's the greatest sign. The people of Nineveh had heard one poor prophet who, by his own confession, his own testimony, was I'm a rebellious prophet. God wanted to send me here and I didn't want to come. He had only one sign. He had only one sign, and those Ninevites believed. They believed what he was saying to them. But these people, this generation that Jesus is speaking to, they didn't believe, even though they had seen multiple signs. And look at this. It says, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a sign to this generation. They saw his sinless life. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And there's one more final sign to seal the reality of who he is, and that's his resurrection from the dead. But when Jesus died and rose again, what happened? They sought to cover it up, didn't they? We'll bribe the authorities. That's what they said to the guards. Don't say anything about this. You know, we'll make sure you don't get into trouble over this. And so the final sign is given to them. They hear about it. They know that it's happened. And they try to cover it up. And so you see, friends, it doesn't matter. It didn't matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter what the miracle was that he was going to do. They were never going to believe. And the final sign only confirmed the wretchedness of their unbelief. So you have the final statement. This is an evil generation. You have the final sign, the resurrection, and then the final sentence, verse 31 and 32. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus looks at them and he says to them, you know something? The Queen of the South, a Gentile woman from the ends of the earth, and the men of Nineveh, Gentile, pagan, idolatrous people, are going to rise up at the judgment and condemn you lot. You, the people of God, with the covenants and the provinces and the prophets. And rather than leading them to repentance, that statement just fuels their hatred. You know, it's intolerable to them to think that these Gentiles are going to rise up in judgment against them. They believe themselves to be superior to the Gentiles. And you see, friends, what Jesus is saying here, you know, it's a powerful condemnation. The Queen of the South, she's introduced to us in 1 Kings chapter 10. We know her as the Queen of Sheba. You can locate Sheba on a modern map. It's Yemen. We know about Yemen today because of the civil war that's raging there. It's at the southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula. That's where she was from. It was known as the ends of the earth. This ancient queen had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. It wasn't just that she heard about Solomon. She heard that Solomon had so much wisdom that came from his God. She had heard about that, and she had heard about God giving him, you know, this tremendous wisdom. So she came to ask Solomon difficult questions. We could say that she traveled the road of criticism. And Solomon answered all her questions. He didn't hold anything back. And he took her into the temple. And the temple was a gospel sermon in stone. And we could say that he brought her to Calvary. Because everything in the temple was pointing forward to Calvary, to the coming Messiah, to the coming substitute. And what happens when he takes her into the temple? It says in verse 5 of 1 Kings 10, it says, you know, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entry by which he went up to the house of the Lord, it says, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom, prosperity, exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants, who stand continually before you and hear of your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you in the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And so we see their confession. You know, she's confessing her belief. You know, I didn't believe it until I came and saw it myself. And this woman was converted. And this woman was saved. She was saved from her sin by the triune God. And this woman, verse 31, will stand up at judgment and the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is before you. You see what Jesus is saying, friends? He's saying, here's a woman with nothing like the privileges that you have. Here's a woman that came from afar off, not nearby. Here's a woman who had no knowledge of the true God and had no invitation to discover the true God. She's a bit like Mercy in that second part of Pilgrim's Progress. Here's a woman who sought out the truth, who traveled for weeks to get to the truth. And here is an uninvited woman. Yet she came and she heard and she believed. And she came at great sacrifice. She came at great expense. You read 1 Kings 10, it talks about the whole caravan that came with her. You know, she came at great cost. And so it's a little picture of the gospel, isn't it? You know, how many people travel the road of criticism? They're not going to believe in Jesus Christ. They're not going to believe in the Bible. And then you get talking to them and you bring them to Calvary and you show them what the Lord Jesus Christ done. The Spirit of God works in their heart. They become believers. They repent of their sin. When you come to Christ, you come at great cost. There's things you can't do anymore that you used to do. And so she heard, she believed, she responded with praise and with gratitude. And she was a pagan. She was a Gentile. And worst of all, as far as these Jews were concerned, she was a woman. These Pharisees used to pray, you know, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile and a woman. She did that from afar. Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is standing before your eyes. The Jews had in their midst a far greater than Solomon. The Jews had in their midst a far greater teacher than Solomon, one who was far wiser than Solomon, and they rejected it. Just one final comment. Verse 32, where he talks about the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment. And again, friends, it's just a comparison of opportunity and response. The Ninevites had so little. One prophet, as I say, self-confessed, sinful, foolish, rebellious. One prophet with one miraculous experience, and the whole city repents. Hundreds of thousands of people. But you Jews, look what you have got. Look what you have seen. And you're still rejecting. And so it's like Jesus says when we get to Luke 16, you know, even if one is raised from the dead, you will not believe. And that's what happened, wasn't it? He raised people from the dead and they still didn't believe. And so the Ninevites, they repented. God's judgment was prevented 150 years after Jonah went to Nineveh, that the Assyrian's empire was wiped out by the Babylonians. It was less than a generation after this, it was AD 70, that Rome sacked Jerusalem. And, you know, judgment fell upon these people for their wickedness. And so there are so many privileges. And we shouldn't despise the privileges that we have. And so many these days, they do hear the gospel, even in Ormskirk Market, even though they're walking past ignoring it, they're still hearing the gospel. And they're just like this wicked generation. They don't want to know. And so, friends, let us keep faithful. Let us keep praying. Let us remember that God is a merciful God. And just as he showed these people one more sign, so that he will move in our own nation, sending showers of blessing and bringing about a revival in the dark days in which we live.